1 Peter chapter 5, where Al read for us just a few moments ago. And I'd like to direct your attention to several of the verses toward the end of the passage. Once again, we'll read those verses, then we'll have a word of prayer and look into God's word together. So let me direct your attention, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, which has brought us safely to this moment. And we thank you, Lord, thinking back to the time before we knew you, that it's an obvious indication, evidence that you have called us to yourself, in that our heart's desire is to be in this place tonight, to be with your people, and to share your word, and to trust you for your blessing and grace and help through this coming week. And so, Father, we're grateful for your truth. We pray that you would magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst tonight, and that the word of God may be glorified and have free course. I pray, Lord, that you will come to me now in this moment of my own weakness to give to me your strength, to give to me a fresh sense of the presence of your Spirit, to give me freedom and liberty in the proclamation of the holy word of God tonight. For I ask in Jesus' holy and wonderful name, amen. I'm sure you've noticed, if you've taken some time to think about it, that in the last couple of months, our church has been through what I would only describe as a season of real heaviness. I mean, all the way from the loss of numbers of loved ones to terminal diagnoses on the part of some, to serious surgeries and matters that have come up in the lives of many people, kind of gets you to thinking a little bit. You know, the Bible does tell us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and that we are to weep with those who weep. And if you take seriously what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 6, he exhorted them to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so when you add all of this up, if you've taken time to think about it, let it penetrate your heart and permeate your prayer life, it is a burden because you're bearing other people's burdens. It is a weight. It is a time of heaviness. And partway into the preparation of the message that back a couple of weeks ago, into the message that I was thinking about bringing tonight, I came to one of those times, preachers will describe this to you perhaps in different ways, but you just kind of sense, you know, I just don't have peace about this. I may yet bring that message. It won't be tonight. But I sense the Lord redirecting me as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the fact that, you know, I don't plan on saying anything to you particularly novel or new or that you haven't heard before tonight. Because I think the problem when we go through these seasons of heaviness like this is they distract us. And our minds and our hearts and our focus and attention are drawn away from things that God really desires to use in our lives to comfort us. And I got to thinking about it. So I have this question. I have a way of asking these practical questions of myself, because as I meditate over those things, it elicits answers as we think about God's word and as the Spirit of God speaks to us. And I'm thinking to myself, so is there any hope in suffering? Because when you think about it, suffering takes on a lot of forms. Well, I was thinking about the book of 1 Peter, because I think if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, you know that Peter has a lot to say in the book about suffering. In fact, I think you could well say that the theme of this book is sufficiency in suffering. And if I were to turn it around into a thesis statement, I would simply say Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. But as you look through this book, the Apostle Peter has a lot to say about suffering. Times have sort of changed now. The The Emperor Nero is on the scene. Persecution has kind of become a thing now. And so Peter writes to people who are going through times of heaviness and affliction. He even says this right off the bat in chapter 1, verse number 6. And if you want to turn back just a page or two, you'll see this. But he says, "In this you rejoice." He's speaking about God's salvation. Then he says, "Though now for a little while," which kind of is echoed in our passage tonight, "if necessary, you are grieved by various trials." I like the way the King James renders it with a little different wording there, where it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your souls are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." Heaviness. Heaviness. And so the Apostle Peter certainly answers this question, but he does so by reminding us of wonderful truths that I think so often we're distracted from in the midst of these times. And so I like to answer the question tonight and say what you already know. Is there really hope in these times of suffering? Because suffering takes on many forms. It isn't just persecution, which is sometimes what we tend to think about. But the word can also really more broadly be translated affliction. And so when we go through these periods of affliction, as many people in this church have experienced, and we who have tried to bear their burdens with them have gone through as well, what hope is there? And I find three things that the Apostle Peter reminds us of, especially in these closing verses, that I want to draw your attention to tonight. I think this thing is going to sleep on me. There we go. And the first of these is through suffering, growth. Now, I'll say this to you tonight. That's worded rather tersely. And it's intentional. Because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to come up with something that you can remember and I can remember. And Lord knows I need all the help I can get these days remembering things. But I have the same problem you do, see. We get distracted from these glorious truths that are in the Bible. And the first of these to me is through suffering, growth. You see, it isn't any mistake that this passage that we're looking at tonight starts out by reminding us that we have an adversary. This word is kind of interesting that's translated adversary for us here, because in the legal realm, this would be the term that you would use for the prosecuting attorney. In other words, it would be the plaintiff in the case, the person who's lodging a complaint. And that much is certainly true about Satan. We realize this because he's the accuser of our brethren, all the time lodging complaints against God's people. But you know, in reality, in this particular context, it's probably appropriate to translate this in a little broader fashion. And the ESV renders it here as your adversary. And it would be appropriate to render it here your enemy. And I find that one of the most effective ways that Satan opposes God's people and acts as an adversary or acts as an enemy to us is by distorting the truth. And he certainly distorts the truth when we're in these seasons of heaviness and in these times of suffering. There are all kinds of lies that Satan has to tell us about the suffering that we find ourselves in. And unfortunately, sometimes we're taken in by this master deceiver. Satan would have us to believe that our suffering is unique. That is to say that no one quite has the circumstances that I do. You think that's true, but you've probably heard that before. You've probably heard that whispered in your ear. Satan would have us believe that our suffering is random. You know, that you're just like a mouse or something going around in a squirrel cage, and these things just happen. It reminds me of years ago when Ronald Reagan was president. He used to have a memorable way of phrasing truths that people could remember. And he said, you know, it's like inflation. People just try to say it happens out of the air. It just kind of comes on us, and nobody can really explain why. Well, we all understand that inflation has a reason. And we also understand that the experiences that we go through in life, they aren't random. I tell you, if I believed that the experiences and the things that come to me in my life, especially those that initially I perceive as negative, if I thought that was random, that it was just out of control, that would be a depressing life to live. Satan would have us to believe it's meaningless, that there's no real purpose to any of this, no rhyme, no reason. Satan would have us to believe that our lives and the circumstances of our lives are out of control. And Peter goes about decimating those lies that Satan tries to tell us in the midst of these times of heaviness. Look with me at verse number 9, and let me focus your attention on a phrase here, but there are several in the verse. He says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith," or firm in your faith. Look at this, "knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Do you ever stop to think about the concept of the Christian brotherhood? And in that moment where Peter brings up this concept, he doesn't say the brethren, he uses a form of that word that is translated, well, you're the brotherhood. In other words, all across the world, brothers and sisters in Christ compose the brotherhood, the Christian brotherhood. And what he's saying is, you can mark it down. We don't all experience the same kinds of temptations. We don't all experience the same kinds of trials. But throughout the world, the Christian brotherhood most definitely experiences the kinds of things that you and I experience. You're not alone. Your sufferings are not unique. And to me, you know, this is one of the great geniuses about the local church, that God brings us into an assembly of believers comprised of brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more you get to know people and the more you share with people, sooner or later, you'll find that God has put you in a place where someone has experienced something very similar to what you're going through, and can in a special way share your burden, your brotherhood. And then there's another word in this verse that's just decimating to these lies that Satan has to tell us. He says, the same kinds of afflictions or sufferings are being experienced. So I would call your attention to the word experienced. The thing I love about this word, to me, this is one of the most powerful concepts in this verse. And the thing that I love about this word is that it comes from, it's a compound, but it comes from a word whose root meaning is an end or goal. So you think about goals. The things that you do, if you set goals, the things that you do are in pursuit of those goals. They're purposeful. They have meaning. What's interesting about this, though, is this is in the passive voice, and I always want to call attention to we see something like this because the passive voice kind of suppresses the subject. In other words, the person whose goals are in view, the person who's orchestrating these events in our life, he's not brought out immediately in this concept. It's a subtle reminder that circumstances in our lives are by no means out of control, that God is the one who is in these things for our good and to glorify His own name. And then, as far as being unique, random, it's out of control, I notice something else in verse number 10. After that you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory, will Himself. Well, that particular word translated Himself is emphatic. In other words, the subject's already been named. The subject is the God of all grace. The Greek doesn't need it. The English doesn't need it. But if you put it there, it's because you want to draw attention to this person. And what person is having the attention drawn to them? That is God. And it emphasizes God's personal involvement. I want to ask you a question tonight. Yes, you know it. But do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is personally involved in your life? Isn't this what we just got done reading, casting all your care upon Him? For literally it says, it is of concern to Him. Do you believe that God is personally involved in your life? Or do you kind of labor under this notion that, well, you know, I'm so unimportant and the church is full of people and I'm sure God has more to worry about. Oh, you... Where did you dig that God up? It seems to me that you're trying to make God a whole lot smaller than He tells us He really is. Okay, that is a no-no. That was a stink bug. Your adversary, the stink bug. Yikes. Pastor Steve, I thought you got that one the other week. Yeesh. At least he didn't land right on my face. And then let me call your attention. That just blew my train of thought. I knew exactly what to do, though, the moment I saw it. Let me call your attention to another word in verse number 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Well, as far as things being out of control, this verse tells us that all dominion belongs to God. This word's kind of interesting. This word kratos in Greek, it means power. It talks about power, but in the New Testament, it's never used of anyone but God. And it's often translated dominion. I find it interesting. You know, there's not one of the major companies like Raytheon or General Dynamics or Lockheed Martin or Northrop Grumman, these major large cap defense contractors, a smaller company that's actually just been awarded some contracts by the United States government for defense work, especially in reference to hypersonic missile technology, calls themselves Kratos Defense. And it's kind of interesting that they took that Greek word. Most people probably don't even know what it means or where it comes from, but it's well befitting. But beloved, all power belongs to God. Nothing is escaping God's sight. Nothing is escaping God's ability to control. Nothing is happening in my life. Nothing is happening in your life that it's not a part of God's plan. I don't think I've ever really told you this story, and I don't have time to tell it to you tonight. I had other things I was going to say, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, maybe it fits here, and if God can use it. But you know, it was the morning of December 6th, 2005. It was Tuesday. It was my day off. Beautiful winter morning, 26 degrees, snow on the ground. Can't ask for better for a hunter. Can't ask for better. So I had been out the afternoon. I lit out a little bit early from work. Had been out the afternoon before and had harvested a doe. And I thought, I could get up tomorrow morning early, go back to the woods to a different place, fill my buck tag, and then I wouldn't have this hanging over me. Now, my wife always used to ask me about, do you really enjoy it? Yeah, but you know, the later it gets into the season and the closer in a church context you start getting to Christmas and all those things, the more it kind of, the usage of the time weighs on you. So I got in my vehicle early, drove out to the place where I was privileged to hunt, parked, slung my rifle over my shoulder, my backpack, walked about 3/4 of a mile into the woods, where there was a place called Whitaker's Stand. That's what we called it, Whitaker's Stand. Whitaker's Stand, you have to think in terms of a permanent, just think of a glorified treehouse, only not quite as much as what some people do. But you think of a permanent stand built into three trees. The three trees are in the shape of a triangle, so the base of the triangle is going to be where the stand is at its widest, and that's going to be where they'll nail 2x4s between those trees, and that's going to be your ladder to get up into that stand. And I walked up to that stand, tied my rifle off on one of the ropes hanging down for that purpose, and got ready to climb up into that stand. Somehow in the process of doing that, I thought to myself, you know, because I'd been in that stand a little bit earlier in the fall during some other hunting situations, and I thought, you know, I saw some calling cards in here, look like raccoons. So all I need to do is climb up into this stand to get in there and have some animal be in there. So I got to the top. We're talking 18 feet. I got to the top and reached around into a pocket to pull out a light to look into that stand. Punched the button on the end, looked in the stand was clear. Pivoted a little bit like this to put the light back in my pocket, and the next thing I knew, I was falling. I need to know to this day, it's still really a mystery to me. I don't understand that. I didn't black out. There wasn't any ice on those 2x4s that I was climbing on. Nothing like that. I couldn't explain why I fell. And the only thing I've been able to put together in the aftermath of that is it was a mistake not to have also tied off the backpack. With that amount of weight on my back, the only thing that I can really think about is that when I pivoted like this to put that light away, somehow my balance must have become, I didn't realize that it, I had lost my balance. I don't know. That's the only thing I can come up with. I just know I fell 18 feet. If you were to ask me, how did you land? I would say on my back. But the most serious injury that I sustained in that incident was an impact fracture of my left femur at the ball joint. That was a serious injury. Well, so many things happened that day that were unique evidences of God's involvement and grace. The landowner was a dentist. His wife was his office manager. They got up that morning to drive to Altoona, about 45 minutes away, to go to work, and she told her husband, she said, you know, I just, for whatever reason, she said, I just don't feel like going into work today. I'm not going into work. So when I fell, I was dazed, really dazed. When I finally kind of came to myself, I started looking. I saw my rifle. I saw it was starting to get light, and I thought, I got to get up in that stand. It's getting light. And all of a sudden, I realized my left leg didn't work. Well, I'd heard them talk over and over again about there wasn't cell phone service out there. But I reached in my pocket and pulled out my cell phone, and I had service. So rather than try to use a walkie-talkie, which I also had, I'm kind of a redundant person when it comes to these things, I pulled out that cell phone and I called their house. She answered the phone. I wasn't expecting that. I don't know what really I was expecting. I just knew they had a daughter who'd had some situations that would have rendered her probably not able to really figure out what to do, how to help me. But she answered the phone, and I said, Luann. And she said, yes, Pastor, what is it? I said, I'm in the woods. I'm at Whitaker's stand. I fell. I need help. She said, stay right where you are. And you talk about it, I had to laugh. Where am I going? She said, stay right where you are. I'll be right there. And in about 5 minutes, I saw the lights of a four-wheeler coming through the woods to where I was. And not long after that, a guy with a pickup truck. So they couldn't get the ambulance in the woods, so they drove the pickup truck in there. They got me in the back of this truck, oh so carefully. Now, these people were medical people, so she's on the phone. Her phone worked too. She's on the phone with the hospital or the ER, and she said, I have a male, 53 years old. I said, 51. And she said, 51. And she went on to describe this. Anyway, they hauled me to the hospital. You know, beloved, I will tell you a lot of things about that experience, but the thing I really wanted to tell you tonight is I never once thought that what happened to me was random. I never once thought that it was out of control. Instead, somehow God enabled me through that entire experience to focus on what I knew and preached to other people for years and years, that this is all part of God's plan. Now, I'm glad he didn't reveal it in advance, but I knew it was part of God's plan. And I knew that for some reason, God had something for me in this and something that he wanted to do in my life and through my life that couldn't really happen any other way. And I never lost that perspective. And God has only done more and more and more to prove it to me. Let me show you how Peter proves it in this verse. Look when we get to the end of verse number 9, how it says, or rather to the end of verse number 10, where it says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself. Look at these four words. Yeah, I really feel sorry for commentators who come up with statements like, well, you know, Peter piles up all these words and they don't really need to be there. But they do need to be there because they each have a particular word picture behind them, which I don't have really much time to talk about, though I would like to. But the first word is, he says, will himself restore, which is a word that means to complete. And actually, you know a context where this word occurs. It occurs in the Gospels, where let's take Mark chapter 1, for example. Jesus is walking along by the seashore, and he sees these guys. And what does it say? These fishermen are mending their nets. It's translated mending in that context. So it doesn't offend me. And I don't want it to offend you tonight when I tell you this. But what's really going on and what the thought is behind this word is that God senses something we lack. God senses some deficiency. God senses something that he wants to put in our lives to make us into the instrument that he wants us to be that isn't currently there. And that you and I can't function the way he wants us to function without that in our lives. No more than nets can catch fish that have holes in them. And so he restores, he completes, he brings into our lives. He, in our deficiency, meets the need that we have to complete. Then he goes on to say something else. In his second word, he says, will himself restore, confirm. Well, this word has as its root the idea of a prop. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 17? You remember Moses when God called them to do battle with the Amalekites? And Moses goes out there, and the Bible tells us that when Moses' hands were held high, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites, but his hands, his arms grew heavy. You try it sometime. See how long you can hold your arms out like that. They get heavy after a while. His arms grew heavy. And so Aaron and Hur came along, propped up those arms, and they set him down on a rock, and the Israelites won the battle. That's the whole idea here. Sometimes, beloved, you and I just get a little bit teeter-tottery. Sometimes we begin to waver in the midst of these afflictions and difficulties. And God knows we need to be propped up. And then it says that God is going to strengthen us. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament this verb occurs. Usually it occurs in a different form, which means weakness. But in this, it's the verb without the negation on the front. And it means to strengthen. In our weakness, God gives strength. In our weakness, he is strong. And it finally says he wants to confirm us. The idea behind this is to establish, that is, in terms of a foundation. In our unsteadiness, we tend to slip. You know, I told several people here, I pulled a really rookie stunt back when this ice happened. And I realize we're in South Carolina where maybe there's not as much experience with it, but for somebody who was in the Northeast for as many years as I was and dealt with ice every winter, this was really a rookie mistake. I went out on the back porch after that ice storm. I had something I wanted to move off the back porch. And I went to step off that back porch, and there was a mound of this snow-looking stuff. And I just thought, well, okay, I know what this is, and I'll step on it, and my boot will crunch into it, and I don't have to worry about it. That was a mistake. I should have tested that before I did it, instead of committing myself to it. Man, that thing, it was glazed over and frozen. It was nothing but a sheet of ice, and I went down. I slipped. But God is doing these things, beloved. God's doing these things in my life and in your life. So I wanted to bring back to my story something that happened 8 days ago. Talking about the fact that, you know, God is never doing things that are out of control, that God's personally involved, that God has a reason for everything he did. No, I'm not looking up anything on my phone except this text message I want to read you. 8 days ago, I got a text message out of the blue from a man who's a friend of mine. His son was actually one of the best assistants I ever had, and he's now pastor out in Danville, Illinois, at a church where my youngest son goes, and it's a supporting church for Ruth as well. He was both of their youth pastor. And his dad sent me this text. I want to read this to you, the part that matters here. He said, "Hey, dear brother, you might not remember this, but back in 2008 or 2009, you preached the wild game dinner at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Well, I do remember. I never forgot that. But see, I wouldn't have been there. I probably would have never had that invitation. I'm just a hunter. There's dime a dozen. But not everybody falls 18 feet out of a tree and has a story to tell about it. And he says, "So there was a man saved that night." Now, how would I ever know that? I'll just give you his first name. His name was Bernie. He works here at the local jail, but he has an extraordinary ability to memorize scripture. Anyway, I had him up today to my house, and we were talking about his salvation, and he said, "I would really like the address of the man that preached the gospel that night I got saved. I'd like to write him." And Brother Steve went on to say, "That is so very special, Brother Tom. I was wondering if you'd share your address, and I'll have Bernie get a hold of you." Well, I'm waiting to get that letter. But you know, God never wastes anything. Nothing's ever out of God's control. God is always personally involved in our lives, and God is always at work doing what he does for our good and for his glory. And I could tell you story after story. But we have to move along. So through suffering, growth. God's doing something in our lives. But in suffering, grace. Where do you see that? Well, Peter calls God by a name that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Look at verse 10. "And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace," the God of all grace. So I'm going to make two points about this. Translated here for us, the God of all grace, which tells me something right away. It tells me that God's grace is unlimited. You know the deepest place on this earth is in the Pacific Ocean. It's called the Marianas Trench. I'm not even sure that we have, somebody can tell me later or I'll look it up. I'm not even sure that we have anything capable of descending the 6.5 miles to where the Marianas Trench is, maybe. But not anything normal. You can't exist there. You can't live there. The pressure is, to use a word intentionally, unfathomable at that depth. But you know, God's grace has no limit. In the deepest, darkest place that you can go, you can still not plumb the depths of God's grace. It flows and flows and flows, and you can never exhaust it. Now, I might bug you, because I might come up to you and ask you about something that we've been praying about. I'll ask you for an update. Just be patient. I just want to pray more effectively. I want to know what's going on, and it helps me to pray more effectively. But you know, the Bible says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I don't care how often you pester God. I don't care how often you go to God, to the throne of grace. You can never wear his patience out. You can never wear his grace out. It's limitless. It's unlimited. But being as how this word is used with a singular noun, it's not wrong. In fact, under normal circumstances, but it's not really the greatest English, you'd translate this the God of every grace, which leads me to make a second point. See, God's grace is not only unlimited, God's grace is multifaceted. And Peter has already told us this in chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God." multifaceted. See, God doesn't just have one kind of grace to fit one kind of problem. God has every kind of grace. In fact, that's one of the reasons that God's grace is unlimited, is because it doesn't really matter what problem you have. As many problems as you have, as there are in this world, God has grace to deal with that. And I got to thinking about that word multifaceted, and I got to thinking about diamonds. Now, I haven't had a lot of up-close experience with diamonds. Probably you haven't either. The closest I've been is to the one my wife has on her ring finger. But I got to thinking about facets, because you know the magic of a diamond, that light coruscates through that diamond, produces that magical effect, that prism-like effect of reflection as that light coruscates through that stone. Do you ever look at one of those things and think to yourself, I wonder how many facets that has? Well, of course, it depends on the shape of diamond and it depends on the cut. But if you take kind of the typical thing, 58. Can you believe that? 58. You know, somebody has to have some skill to accomplish that. But 58 doesn't begin to touch the facets of God's grace. God's grace is more beautiful. God's grace is more magical. God's grace sparkles and glows more than the richest diamond ever could. And now our last thing. So through grace, or through suffering, growth. In suffering, grace. After suffering, glory. This is the best part. After suffering, glory. What does he say in verse number 10? That God has called us to his eternal glory. But see, there's two problems. The first problem is that we know it up here, but we don't really meditate on it here. And the second problem is that we really don't think about this enough to understand what it's really telling us about God's eternal glory. God has called us. Because if you look at this subject in the Bible, you find out that God's glory is kind of like a coin. You pull out a coin, it has heads and tails, right? It doesn't matter to me how you identify this, but one side is glory. But inextricably linked with glory in the Bible is always suffering. In fact, glory is always portrayed as what follows. So look in chapter 1, for example, verse number 11. It says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, and look at this, subsequent glories, or as it's otherwise rendered, the glory that would follow. Over in our chapter where we have been tonight, in chapter number 5, verse number 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse number 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So positionally, I have that glory now, but I don't experience it yet. It's to come. And if I am to follow the path that our Savior trod, then I will, in some sense, share his sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Look at that verse for a moment. I need to write away that wasn't the right verse. For it would have been better for them. That's not it either. Oh, fiddle. He's left us an example. Where's that at, chapter 2? Here it is. No, that isn't it either. Well, it's in here. Take my word for it. It's terrible. Left us an example that we should follow in his steps. All right, let's go to these other verses then. We can make up for that. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Romans chapter 1 or 8 verse 17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. See, the one follows the other. And this suffering is all a part of the temporal sphere where we are now. And if we would follow our Savior, then we are going to know a certain amount of suffering in this life. But you know, you just have to kind of keep reminding yourself of truth that you know, but it's so easy for it to get away from it, that one day all of this stuff is going to recede, just like the stars in the morning and even the full moon. You know, if you can find a place where there's not a lot of light pollution, I never will forget the first time I really experienced this, like I'm trying to describe it to you tonight. I'd gone to Colorado to elk hunt. And we were out late one night. I mean, we weren't hunting then. We were trying to walk back to where we had to get to the truck. And it was dark. I mean, it was dark. And there was no light, no artificial light anywhere around. You'd look up at the sky, and those stars were like jewels in the sky. Just, you'd just never seen it like that before. Just last month, do you know, if you saw it when it rose, we experienced what is the first of three supermoons that will occur in 2026. You know what that is, supermoon? Is it the perigee or the apogee? But whichever one it is probably the perigee. But it's when the moon is at its closest proximity to Earth. And when the moon rises, it appears brighter and bigger than at any other time. That huge moon ascended into the sky. But I'm telling you something, beloved. You can be out on a night like that, and that moon can be in the sky, and you would swear you could read your Bible by it. But you wait until the morning comes, and slowly but surely the stars recede until they all wink out. Even the moon is dwarfed by that other star that arises in the sky, the day star. The sun itself is so brilliant, it exceeds by such a degree in brightness and glory that even that supermoon, even those beautiful stars have to recede in its presence. And I'm telling you, when you experience that, then you know what the sufferings of this life are going to one day be like. And the Apostle Paul tells us about this too, because he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he tells us something that I like to put it this way. Sometimes you just have to force yourself to see the invisible. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doesn't seem that way here, does it? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, there is a glory that's coming one day, and just as surely as we have followed our Savior's pathway and walked in the steps of his suffering, we will share his glory. And from that perspective, from heaven's perspective, we will look back on the things that we complained about and the things that we experienced in this life and the things that truly were heavy. And like those stars and like that moon, they'll wink out in the brilliance of Christ's glory that he shares with us. And not only that, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Hallelujah. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I don't really look at myself as old, but I'm glad I lived this long. Now, I will say, if the Lord's good, I'm not quitting yet. Because I always said it was my goal to be married to my wife for 50 years, and that isn't going to happen until I'm 83. So you're stuck with me for a while, by God's grace. But if I hadn't lived long enough to be this old, I wouldn't have the perspective I have now. Because you know when you're young and full of enthusiasm and strength, and it's like you can run wide open 24/7 and never really feel it. And God was so good to me, I never really sensed too much of a change, that change they tell you comes in life. I never really sensed that until sometime in my, around my mid-50s. Then I started sensing, okay, this is different. But I could go all the time. My wife will tell you this. It's kind of how I'm put together, but it isn't that way now. And I'd always hear people say, you know, the older you get, the more you look forward to glory. When you're young, you don't think that way. When you get a little older, you do. This world doesn't have a whole lot to offer. Oh, I know when you're young, there's some things that are exciting. I understand that. Life can be exciting. I get it. I know how I felt when I was that age. But that thing about, behold, I make all things new, man, that's music to my ears, because to get out of this old sack of bones I'm in now and to get that new body and to be in his presence. So, beloved, when the devil comes around with his lies, just remember there's three things. Through grace, growth. God is at work. He's doing something. Through suffering, growth. In suffering, grace. God has all the grace you need. He has all the grace I need. After suffering, glory. I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I will tell you the prayer I'm praying tonight is not my own. I don't know who wrote this prayer. But as I pray it, I think you'll identify with it, and I would ask you to pray along with me. O eternal God, who measures time with mercy and weighs suffering with glory, I come burdened by what is seen, pressed by frailty, wearied by the ache of a fallen world. Yet I confess that these troubles, though real and piercing, are but light and momentary. When held against the scale of eternity, teach my soul to see rightly. When affliction lingers, remind me it is not purposeless. When sorrow deepens, remind me it is not wasted. When weakness humbles me, remind me it is not the end, but the shaping hand of grace preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Lord, lift my eyes from what is temporary and fading to what is unseen and everlasting. Train my heart to value heaven more than comfort, character more than relief, your presence more than ease. Let every trial refine faith, every tear polish hope. every burden anchor me more firmly in the promise of your glory to come. I thank you for my suffering, that my suffering is measured, not infinite, brief, not eternal, designed, not random, and held within the covenant love of a faithful God. Prepare me quietly for glory while making me faithful here. Make me willing to endure what you ordain, joyful in what you promise, and steadfast in what you are accomplishing, until the day when faith becomes sight and the unseen becomes eternal joy. Keep me walking by trust, living by hope, and longing for the glory you are preparing for me in Christ. Through Jesus, the man of sorrows, now crowned with everlasting glory. Amen.